Well, this morning's scripture reading comes from Nahum chapter 2. The prophecy of Nahum chapter 2. I'll read the whole chapter, and the sermon text is the chapter. Nahum 2. But before we open God's word and read it, let's pray together for the Spirit's illumination. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, our Father, we come before you and we ask that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask that you would give us a great measure of your Spirit, that he would do that for us, for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Nahum chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, even a cursory look down the long centuries in history will reveal many strong and powerful empires which have conquered their enemies and dominated large parts of the world. And perhaps one of the first nations to do this was the Assyrian Empire. They conquered a huge area of Asia and the Middle East and ruled it for many centuries, particularly between the years 900 and 600 BC. During these years, the Assyrians grew to be very powerful, but they were also idolatrous, violent, and cruel. They became a nation which was consumed by materialism. And along with these sins, particularly of materialism and idolatry, they rose up against the only true God, the God of the Israelites. And as we know, they conquered the northern tribes of Israel and scattered them throughout their empire. And it was to this great empire, the Assyrian Empire, that Nahum directed God's message about 100 years after Israel's captivity. Now, by way of reminder, in Nahum chapter 1, we read of God's power, sovereignty, vengeance, patience, and goodness, and that he opposed the Assyrian Empire, and specifically their capital city of Nineveh, because of its wickedness and opposition to God himself. In chapter 1, Nahum declared that God would avenge the wickedness of Nineveh and restore the worship that his people Judah would offer him. Chapter 1, verse 15 declares that this message, the message of Nahum, was good news for the people of Judah and for the remnant of the people of Israel. Assyria would be destroyed. Their great enemy would be conquered. And in many ways, this message of good news foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he would destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people by dying on the cross and rising triumphantly again on the third day. In the second chapter of Nahum, we then see themes of destruction and restoration laid before us, a continuation of Nahum chapter 1. And first then, we look at verses 1 to 10 of our chapter, Nahum 2, and see there that Nineveh will be plundered. And Nahum chapter 2, particularly the beginning, envisions an army-like judgment coming upon Nineveh. And in verse 1 of this chapter, the tone is set for the remainder of the book, Nahum 2 and 3. It's almost sarcastic and certainly mocks the defenders of Nineveh. Verse 1, we read, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." Well, here God calls on Nineveh to prepare for war. He challenges them to defend themselves against this undefined but certain enemy. Verse 3 continues on and depicts a frantic and desperate scene with soldiers running to battle positions on the walls and chariots racing through the streets. The level of desperation is great, as even the nobles, those who are rich and privileged in the city, are heading to the walls for defense. And verses 6 and 7 reveal the defenses offered would ultimately be to no avail. The river gates are opened, we read. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. We read here of the defeat of Nineveh, and the defenses which were set up to protect it would fail. The city was going to be taken, and the population would be scattered and taken away captive. The sins of the Assyrians had come back on their own heads in a sweep of God's divine justice in our text. The same ones who took other nations captive, like the 10 tribes of Israel, would now themselves go into captivity. Well, we read further in verse 9, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things." You see, like so many in the world today, the people of Nineveh sought riches and material wealth. They were materialistic. They lived for the things of this life and basked in their earthly treasures. But now we see in these verses the plundering of this mighty city of Nineveh. It was a city completely given over to striving after the world, in gaining riches and treating others with terrible wickedness. We need to remember that when we read the harsh judgments meted out in the city, that they were a people who were very wicked. In chapter 1, verse 14, God calls them vile. And in chapter 3, verse 1, God calls Nineveh a bloody city full of lies and plunder. And plunder, of course, being treasures and riches obtained from defeated foes, perhaps even taken from their dead bodies after the Assyrians killed them. And more than this, unlike so many others, they had a history of knowing about God. In earlier years, God's prophet Jonah had come and warned Nineveh of the coming wrath of God. And you recall the response of that generation. It was repentance citywide. But now, they were wholly given over to their sins, and they rejected the repentance of their forefathers. Dear brothers and sisters, does this description of Nineveh as materialistic and idolatrous perhaps sound familiar? In Nahum's time, the Assyrian Empire was rich and powerful, and they had rejected the word of God, which they had previously been given. They had been given over entirely to materialism, worshiping idols and committing great acts of sin against others. Dear friends, does this not sound a bit like Canada today? Do we not live in a nation which also is very materialistic? A nation which has had access to God's word for over 400 years. And did you know, dear brothers and sisters, that in the early 1600s already, and perhaps the late 1500s, Reformed Christians, the French Huguenots, were exploring, trading, and even holding worship services in what is now Canada? And since then, there have been faithful servants of the Lord in various denominations and churches proclaiming God's word in this very country in which we live. There have even been great revivals where hundreds and perhaps thousands were converted and became Christians here in Canada. Christianity has been in Canada for a long time, longer than it's been a nation. But where are we now as a nation? The mainline churches on a whole have ceased to faithfully bring God's word, opting for a more palatable social gospel, where material well-being is stressed and the saving work of Christ is ignored. His glory is not sought. Our nation aborts the unborn. It euthanizes those whose society deems a burden and is completely given over to materialism, many even denying the existence of God at all. God is not regarded in our national institutions, despite our parliament buildings being filled with scripture. You should look it up. Many scripture verses on our parliament buildings. But our national institutions, God is rejected, and he's rejected by the majority of Canadians. He is not worshipped as he commands. Well, like Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, all nations which reject God are ultimately doomed. And Canada is no different. Dear brothers and sisters, we must pray to the Lord our God for mercy and for change in our nation. Pray that the Lord would raise up men to faithfully proclaim the word of God in this land. And pray that he would enable us to raise up godly children, both men and women, who would be faithful lights of truth in this dark time in which we live. We do not live in a hopeless time. Remember that under Jonah's preaching, the men of Nineveh in his time repented. Perhaps the Lord will grant repentance to our nation in our day as well, through the outpouring of his Spirit. And perhaps this is one reason for the current COVID-19 situation, that the Lord is reminding us of our national sins. The nations of the world are being brought low, and we need to repent as a nation. And the church needs to call the nation then to repentance. This same hope also applies to our loved ones, dear friends, who do not have faith in the Lord. In Christ, our nation and our unbelieving family members, our unbelieving friends, well, they have hope in Jesus, even if they do not see it themselves. Let us pray, dear friends, for a mighty work of the Lord in our day, that his name would go forth in glory and many would desire to worship him in truth. We are not those who go forth with no hope, for we serve the living God. We must also take personal warning, however, from this portion of God's word. Because of our own fallen nature, which we've confessed already this morning, material wealth can be a snare to us. It can be a real snare. All of us are truly blessed materially in Canada. Some more and some less. But we are truly blessed. We must be on guard over our hearts that these blessings don't take over God's throne in our lives and in our affections. Christ and Christ alone must be the object of our greatest desire. We too must flee the love of money, the love of things. For we know what Jesus said, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and we cannot serve two masters, for either we will love the one or the other. Dear friends, remove the idol of materialism from your hearts. And so we see that the great God which we serve, who has been so merciful to Nineveh in the past, he sent Nahum to prophesy to Nineveh that Nineveh would be plundered and the things which they loved, their material wealth, would not last but actually fall into the hands of their enemies. Well, next we see that Nineveh would be destroyed by God. We'll read together verses 11 to 13 again. Nahum 2, 11 and 13 to 13. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Well, we read here of the certainty of the destruction of Nineveh. Now, it's interesting to see how Nahum, in the context of coming destruction, uses the symbol of a lion to refer to the power and the strength of the Assyrian kings who reigned in the capital city of Nineveh. And this is done with purpose. You see, the lion was a frequent symbol within the Assyrian culture. Many of the Assyrian kings actually went on lion hunts, and these hunts were an opportunity to boast about the hunting prowess and power of the king. History records that King Ashurbanipal, who lived about 200 years before Nahum, boasted in this manner, and I quote, "The gods Ninurta and Nergal, who love my priesthood, gave me the wild animals of the plains, commanding me to hunt. 30 elephants I trapped and killed, 257 great wild oxen I brought down with my weapons, attacking from my chariot. 370 great lions I killed with hunting spears." He goes on, "With my fierce heart I captured 15 lions from the mountains and forests. I took away lion cubs. I herded them into Kalu." Actually, the name is Nimrod, which could be familiar from Genesis. "And the palaces of my land into cages. I bred their cubs in great numbers." And that's King Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian kings, bragging about his exploits. Now, these lion hunting expeditions were depicted on huge stone reliefs by the Assyrian kings to display their own prowess in battle, almost as in a permanent memorial of their greatness they would set up. And there's actually a very large relief of a lion hunt on display right now in the British Museum in London, England. And it's dated about 20 years before Nineveh fell. And this very stone relief, then, is likely the last of such displays made before Nahum's prophecy came true and Nineveh was destroyed. In Nahum's prophecy, the lion reflects the power of Assyria. And look at the poetic language Nahum uses to describe the Assyrian king in verses 11 and 12. "They fed, walked, and hunted unafraid," he says. The lion, the Assyrian king, hunted for his lionesses and filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. There were great victories for the Assyrian kings. They conquered many enemies, and they stored up great spoils of war for themselves. Now, taking a look at other portions of Scripture, we find that there are some interesting connections, and specifically between Isaiah and Nahum. Not about 100 years before the prophecy of Nahum was delivered, Isaiah declares this of the Assyrian army in Isaiah 5, verse 29. Isaiah says, "Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver." That's Isaiah talking about the Assyrian army. And Assyria, whose symbol was a lion, was a mighty nation indeed. Well, in Nahum's prophecy, God refers to the symbol of their power again, the lion, and declares that the young lions will now be cut off. Instead of the young lions devouring their prey, God says that he himself will devour the young lions of Assyria. The city will fall in the voice of the messengers, like the Rabshakeh, who you may recall mocked God, as relayed in the books of Isaiah and 2 Chronicles. Men like him will be silenced. You'll notice that verse 11 is actually a question. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And there's no answer given in the text, because the dwelling of the lions was gone. Nineveh would be destroyed. This is a dire prophecy which Nahum delivered. An entire city doomed to destruction by God. And again, we learn here much about God. In chapter 1, it reveals that God is sovereign, avenging, patient, and good. And here in chapter 2, we see that God is the judge of the nations, the judge and the executioner of the verdict, the guilty verdict. But what is God judging here in Nahum chapter 2? He's judging sin, and he's judging it most severely. God is patient, but he will act, and he will bring righteous judgment to those who oppose him. And this should cause us to fear God. Our reaction then, this should cause us to have great loving reverence to him. God does not take sin lightly. He will mete out judgment against it. And this should cause us to flee to Christ, who substituted himself to pay the penalty of all those who place their trust in him. Jesus saves from this just wrath of God. Well, thinking about the destruction that God brought up down in the wicked city of Nineveh must indeed cause us to fear God, but also to be filled with amazement at the salvation that he offers in his precious Son, Jesus Christ. We deserve the same judgment as these people of Nineveh. Why were we not born in that city and lost in the sins of idolatry and materialism like they were? Well, the only answer is that God, in his marvelous grace, had us come into the world at this time and has bestowed on us the great mercies seen in Jesus Christ that we're enjoying right now. Dear friends, don't take the mercies of God for granted. If you're not placing your trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, then you still have the target of God's wrath on you. Repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. There's no time to lose. And we see then that God caused Nineveh to be plundered and also destroyed. Well, while bringing justice to his enemies, God also is restoring his people. In verse 2 of Nahum 2, We read, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." In the midst of this prophecy, of this chapter of doom and destruction, there's a shining light here. "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel." The name Israel was Jacob's covenantal name given by God when Jacob wrestled with God, and God promised to bless him and make him a great nation like Abraham before him. Well, Nahum's prophecy includes a promise to restore the people of Judah to the excellence of Israel. And this is a promise of covenant faithfulness from God. Verse 2 indicates that the vine branches of Israel had been ruined by the Assyrians. And actually, the Assyrians were known to plunder their enemies and ruin the nations they conquered, sort of by a scorched earth policy when they left the area. And so Nahum declares the reality that the vine branches of Israel had been ruined by your oppressors. But this is far more than just a physical meaning. For here we find another connection between the prophecies of Nahum and Isaiah. Isaiah also compared Judah with a vineyard 100 years before Nahum. And in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, we read that God complains about Judah being an unfruitful vineyard. And he declared how good grapes should have grown, but that wild grapes grew instead. God then declared through Isaiah what he would do to Judah, his unproductive vineyard. And Isaiah 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste." And through Isaiah, God said that he would lay waste his people because of their sins. And in our text, in verse 2, Nahum said that Judah's vine branches had been ruined by her oppressors. And Nahum declares how Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. But now, through Nahum, God is declaring his intention to restore Judah, just like Israel of old. The vineyard that was ruined, that was unproductive, will be restored. A promise of great mercy in the midst of a hard chapter. Well, how was Judah restored? Well, this restoration is a promised future event in Nahum chapter 2. And it was fulfilled in a temporal way in God removing Assyria as an enemy of Judah, allowing them to have a degree of prosperity and peace. But we also know that the freedom Judah obtained when Nineveh was conquered was short-lived, as within only a few decades of Nahum's prophecy, Jerusalem was also laid waste by the armies of the Babylonians due to the continued sins of the people. And therefore, it seems that this promised restoration was not entirely fulfilled with the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Well, perhaps this restoration was fulfilled after the exiles returned from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. This could certainly be considered another temporal fulfillment of this promised restoration. After all, the sins of worshiping pagan gods is actually never seen again in Israel. Once they return from captivity, there is no record of idolatry in Israel again. But even in this setting of the restored Judah, of the second temple being rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra, God had to send the prophet Malachi to call the people to turn from their sins. The return of the exiles from Babylon does not then seem to fit this promised restoration fully. Well, this restoration promised in Nahum 2, verse 2, ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. In his righteous life and in his death on the cross, Jesus justified and reconciled and restored his people to God. This was the restoration that God's people in the Old Testament and today ultimately need. Yes, we pray to be relieved of our physical and temporal enemies here on earth. But our greatest enemy is the one that can drive us away from God. And Christ defeated the power of sin and Satan on the cross. And that is ultimately the restoration that is needed. Nahum describes God as a warrior king in the second chapter, who will defeat his enemies and save his people. And isn't this what Jesus Christ did on the cross? He destroyed the enemies of his people. And the picture Nahum paints here in chapter 2 ultimately points forward to Christ and his work. And so we see that God plundered and destroyed his enemies and restored his own people as prophesied by Nahum. A beautiful thing, particularly in Christ. And when our minds are cast even further into the future in our setting, Christ is also to return, and he will be holding a flaming sword, and he himself will destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people upon his coming. Well, I wish to conclude with some other remarks regarding the book of Nahum. It's good to step back sometimes and take a broad look at the history Scripture outlines for us. We've seen Nineveh destroyed. We've seen Christ ultimately being the restoration that God promised. But the book of Nahum is part of the larger whole of the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And one of the great themes of the Old Testament is the coming promised Messiah. We know that in Genesis 3:15, after Adam fell into sin, God said that he would bring a seed to crush the head of Satan, and who himself would have had his heel bruised. And this promised Messiah was to come and to bring about a great victory for his people, as I have talked about. Well, throughout this period of history, this Old Testament time, Satan was always working, trying to destroy this promised one and prevent him from coming into the world. How many times did he not attack the line of David? You remember Athaliah, who murdered almost all of the line of David except the child Joash. She almost destroyed the promised line, but she failed to do so, and Joash would eventually become king of Judah. And during the reign of Jehoshaphat, over 1 million soldiers were marching, ready to swallow up Judah. But once again, God brought about a great victory. And here in Nahum, the aggressiveness of the Assyrians posed, humanly speaking, a risk to the line of promise. The Messiah had not yet come. And Judah was a fledgling, weak little nation, lost in its own sins. And Assyria was looming over it, ready to destroy them as well. Assyria was indeed a means whereby this promise line could have been broken, either killed or scattered throughout the nations, giving Satan victory. But once again, God preserved this line of promise to ensure that the Messiah would come. O. Palmer Robertson summarizes this in saying, "All the wickedness embodied in the brutal king of Nineveh finds its consummate expression in the powers of Satan that oppose the establishment of God's kingdom of righteousness and grace. But the cross of Christ has dispelled these powers and openly displayed them as defeated." Dear friends, the book of Nahum outlines for us God's complete and entire victory over his enemies and reminds us of the reality that he is more powerful than all of our enemies, than all of the nations around us. And this must be a source of great comfort, particularly in this time. Well, we're also reminded that God is sovereign over the nations today as well. He uses them just as he used the Babylonians to destroy Nineveh in 612 BC, thus fulfilling his prophecy against the Assyrians. And this is a great source of hope as well. We see the nations raising up against his church across the world, persecution. And even here, it is obvious that our government no longer regards the church as it once used to. But God is sovereign over the nations. We must cling to him and find our hope and rest in him. If God were not sovereign and able, there would be no use praying to him for help. But he is able, dear friends. Our prayers are heard by this same covenant-keeping, protecting warrior king who is using the nations for his own bidding, although it may be hard to see. For the faithful in Judah during the time of Nahum, it would have been difficult to see how God was working and guiding his people. But he was. And we can see how looking back in history. We must pray with confidence in our great God and always remember that we serve a God who is greater than all. We must remember this now in our time as well. There is confusion and fear and lockdowns and division in many churches. But we're Christians. We must trust the Lord our God who is sovereign over all and who loves his church. And we must love each other as well. Well, a broad look at history will also show us that God is merciful. Over the long years of history, the situation with the Assyrian people has changed a great deal. In Nahum and other books of the Old Testament, the Assyrians were rightly seen as a great enemy of the people of God. They were often very ruthless and wicked, particularly during the time of many of the Old Testament prophets. However, history shows that the Lord has dealt with many of the descendants of these brutal kings in a most merciful way. Beginning in the first century, Christianity began to take root within Assyrian culture. And over the centuries, this has not stopped. To this day, Christianity is by far the dominant religion among the Assyrian people, even though most of them live in the Middle East. Whenever we pray for the persecuted church in Iran, Iraq, and Syria, we are praying for Assyrian Christians who live there. And in a real sense, then, God's restoration of Judah extends even to the Gentiles, like the Assyrians, as he plans to restore them into his fold as well. Does not God work in mysterious ways? People who were once his enemy are no longer his enemy. He has saved them. Well, dear friends, let us meditate on our great God who works in history, gathering his church. And let us pray that Assyrian Christians and all Christians, including ourselves, would fear and tremble before the Lord with loving trust and a desire to serve him in truth. Amen. Let's pray together.